Okay. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for being with us this morning, for your ministry to us in so many ways already. And we pray that now as we come before your word, that you would speak to us afresh. And help us to hear what you would say to us, help us to receive you, and help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I probably need to give just a little bit of background here as we come into chapter 39. Chapter 37 is where we kind of really begin to get to know Joseph. And we see in chapter 37 that Joseph is his father's favorite son. And he has several brothers. And one of the first things that we learn about Joseph is that he brings his father a bad report on his older brothers. And so here you have the favored son bringing a bad report on the older brothers, possibly even making up that bad report. We also know that Joseph is so favored by his father that he gives him a special coat to wear. And so Joseph wears that coat around all the time as kind of a way to put it in his brother's face that I'm loved and you're not. We also know that Joseph had two dreams given to him by God. And in the first dream, he and his brothers are out in the field working, and each one has a sheaf of wheat that they have bound up. And what happens is that Joseph's sheaf of wheat stands up, and the others bow down. And he tells it to his brothers, and they're angry, and they hate him all the more. What? Are we going to worship you and have to bow down before you? And then he tells them another dream that he has. And this time there's 11 stars and the sun and the moon, and they all bow down before him. And the 11 brothers and his father say to him, "This can't be. Are we really going to bow down to you?" Even his father bowing down to him. And they hate him all the more. And they're filled with jealousy, and they're looking for a way to get rid of him. They're out taking care of the sheep. The father sends Joseph out to the brothers to see how they're doing. The brothers see Joseph coming. They recognize him. He's got his robe on. And they plan to kill him, to be done with him. And the plot is on. They're going to kill him. And the oldest brother, Reuben, says, "Wait, he is our brother. Don't kill him. Let's throw him into this pit." And so they throw him into the pit. And then Judah comes up with the plan. "Let's sell him. Let's sell him. We can make some money off of him. That way we're not guilty of murder. And we can still accomplish the same goal. We're rid of him. And then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." And so the brothers think that they've come up with a solution. They sell him to some merchants who take him down to Egypt. Down in Egypt, he ends up being bought by Potiphar. They take his robe, they dip it in goat's blood, tear it up a little bit, present it to his father. Father thinks that Joseph is dead. They think Joseph's dreams are dead and that they'll never see Joseph again, and that finally they're rid of Joseph. And so now we pick up the story where he is down in Potiphar's house as a slave. And it's very interesting that one of the first things we learn is that the Lord is with Joseph. Now, you wouldn't normally think of the Lord being with somebody that just got sold as a slave by their very brothers. But the Lord is with Joseph, and soon Pharaoh begins to recognize that the Lord is with Joseph. And everything that Joseph does, it prospers. And so Potiphar begins to recognize this. And so Joseph kind of makes this journey from being, you know, the new slave in the household to being a slave that's kind of brought in from outer work to inner work, working in the house, a more privileged position, to becoming an attendant to Potiphar, to becoming the one that Potiphar has placed over the whole household. The Lord was with Joseph. And Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph and that everything that Joseph was in charge of prospered. And so Potiphar gets to the place where he holds nothing back from Joseph, is not concerned about the affairs of his household whatsoever. All Potiphar has to think about is, what am I going to have for lunch today? Joseph has the rest of the day taken care of. The Lord was with him. One of the things I'm wondering was, did Joseph know the Lord was with him? The narrator tells us that even though Joseph has been sold down into Egypt as a slave, the narrator tells us that the Lord was with him. But I wonder if Joseph knew that the Lord was with him. And we learn from the narrator that Potiphar recognized that the Lord was with Joseph, that there was something special about him. But nowhere do we read where it says that Joseph knew that the Lord was with him. Now, by the time we get to the end of the story, we're going to realize that at some point, Joseph realizes that the Lord has been with him all along. But there's nothing here to where we would know for sure that Joseph knew for sure that the Lord was with him. Kind of hold on to that. Well, everything he's doing is prospering. In one hand, his life is going downhill. He's sold as a slave. And yet, as a slave, he's gotten about as high as he can get as a slave. And maybe things are going to turn around for him. But look what else we find. He was good looking. He was well built. He was handsome. He kind of took after his mother Rachel at this point. We read similar things about her. That she was good looking, that she was beautiful, that she was pleasing to the eye. And look at verse 7. This is where it gets really interesting. After a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph. "Come to bed with me," she said. In Hebrew, it reads, "After a while, his master's wife lifted up her eyes towards Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.'" And so, do you realize the opportunity that's before him? That his master has placed everything under his care. His master totally trusts him. And the only thing his master has not given him is his wife. And now here is the master's wife taking note of Joseph, and she wants him. She wants to have an affair with him. And if you're Joseph, what do? This is an opportunity. And it's an opportunity from three different angles that would be incredibly hard to pass up. Number one, we can probably assume, as powerful and wealthy as Potiphar was, we can probably assume that he married well, that his wife was probably pretty desirable. And so the first opportunity, or the first angle that Joseph has, is to satisfy his own sexual desire. That here is a woman who wants me, I can have her. And so he's tempted sexually. And that's probably kind of the first level. Come lie with me, he could satisfy his own sexual desire and he could have this woman. But at a second level, I think the temptation's even greater. That here is his master's wife. He could have his master's wife. If he takes his master's wife, that is a way to supplant his master. This could become a bid for freedom. This could become a bid for even more power. And so it's not simply sexual temptation, but it's a temptation of power and getting power over the one who has you as a slave. That would be incredibly tempting. We see temptation like this in other places in the Bible, where the person who is tempted is not quite so strong. And so, for example, one of the things that we saw earlier, we didn't spend a lot of attention on it, but one of the things that happens earlier in Genesis is that oldest son, Reuben, takes one of the wives of his father, Jacob. Why would he take his father's wife? You do that because you're trying to take over your father's place. We see it later on with David and Absalom. And when Absalom, David's son, is trying to take over the throne, one of the things that he does is he lies with David's concubines. To take a man's wife, to take a man's woman, is to supplant that man and put yourself above that man in his household. And so this would have been an incredible temptation, an incredible opportunity for Joseph to not simply be high in Potiphar's house, but to actually supplant Potiphar and become more powerful than Potiphar, showing God that I'm the man here and not you, Potiphar. And his opportunity to kind of make a bid for even more power and a bid for freedom even. And I think there's a third angle where this would have been incredibly tempting. You remember his dream, right? His dream of the 11 brothers bowing down to him. His dream of his 11 brothers and his father bowing down to him. He could be thinking, on the one hand, I'm entitled to this woman after what I've been through. And he could be thinking, on the one hand, that if I can take Potiphar's place, I'm growing in power, and maybe somehow, some way, it will help bring the dream to fruition. That if he can increase in power and even take Potiphar's place and take his woman, then somehow that will move him forward to his brothers bowing down before him. Do you see the different angles of temptation? From sexual lust to a lust for power to feeling somehow entitled to her after what has happened to him, and even in that entitlement to her, thinking that somehow this will raise him higher and move him closer to his dreams coming true of his family having to bow down to him. Incredible temptation. And did you notice what he did? He refused. Lie with me. He refused. Day after day, she tried to persuade him. Come lay down with me. Come to bed with me. And he refused to get near her. He refused to lie with her. He refused to be caught with her. But then look what happens. And you can see his line of logic here. She says, lie with me. He refused. Listen to what he says. With me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? He realizes that if he gives in to this temptation, whether it's a grab for sex or a grab for power, that if he gives in to it, he is doing a great sin. He is breaking the trust of his master. And Joseph realizes that this trust has been a gift and that it would be major betrayal of one who has been good to him if he breaks that trust. But not only does he realize he would be breaking the trust of his master, he realizes that to do so would be to actually sin against God. Maybe Joseph does feel like God is with him in some kind of way. I don't know. But he realizes that if he were to take his master's wife, that he would also be violating God. And so he refuses day after day after day. And so finally she comes up with a plan. And look with me at what happens. It's at verse 11. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. And when she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and run out of the house, she called her servants. Now, a couple things here. First of all, she grabbed him. She grabbed his cloak, and he takes off, and His cloak gets ripped, and she's holding it in her hand. And the narrator is real specific. She has his cloak in her hand after he had already left. And then she calls her servants. Now, what does she tell her servants? Well, listen. Verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. So, the way it went down was that she grabbed his cloak, he took off, left, and she has the cloak in her hand, and then she calls for help. But the way she tells it was, he came in to make sport of her, to basically rape her, and she called out, and he left, and here's the cloak beside her. Do you hear what she's saying? She didn't rip his cloak off of him. He left it there beside her because he had already taken it off to rape her. And so she completely flips things around. And she does one or two other things in here. I mean, this woman is crafty. And especially, she's even craftier in Hebrew, if you read it in Hebrew. So, for example, in the Hebrew if you're reading through the Hebrew, and some translations do the translating real literally here, but if you're reading along, it would read something like this. Let's see, where are we? She called her household servants. Look, she said to them, he brought the Hebrew slave to us to make sport of us. Okay, so what she does here is she's saying that her husband, Potiphar, he brought this Hebrew slave to us to make sport of us. Now, there's a lot kind of hidden in there. When she says us, who is she identifying herself with? The other slaves. And so he's saying, he, my husband, your master, brought this Hebrew, this foreigner, to us to make sport of us. How do you think the other slaves felt about Joseph, the new slave on the block? Not so good, because here he is, this outsider who comes in, and all of a sudden he's over everything. And so she kind of gets them on her side that he's making sport of us. Look how he's already above you. And now he's saying, and he tried to rape me. And by the way, who's responsible for him being there? Potiphar. How do you think the slaves feel about Potiphar? Probably not that good. So just by the subtle use of her language, she gets the rest of the slave household kind of on her side over against Joseph. And to make sport of me, you think you have it bad, he tried to rape me. Crafty woman. Now, and she points out that he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. So pick it up at verse 16 now. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. Now again, this is one of those places where our English translation doesn't do full justice to her craftiness in the Hebrew language. The first thing that she says to her husband when he gets home is that he came into me. And you're left kind of wondering, he came into me. What does that mean? Does that mean he came to me? Does that mean he sexually molested me? So her first words out of her mouth are already painting this picture that he raped her. He came into me. Who came in? The slave that you brought. So already putting the blame on the master. He came into me, the slave that you brought us. Now she's identifying with the master, with her husband. He came into me, the slave that you brought us, to make sport of me. So what she's doing here, she's blaming or accusing Joseph of attempting to rape her. And she's also kind of blaming her husband because you brought him here. And here's his garment laying beside me that he left beside me. I mean, she has Joseph so framed that there is no way that he will get out of this. And she's got the household slaves on her side. And we read that Potiphar's anger burned. And what's the next thing that happens? Joseph is in the king's prison. Now, this is intriguing. Potiphar put Joseph in prison, the king's prison, federal prison. His anger burned. But did you notice? It doesn't tell us who his anger burned against. The silence there is interesting. Because for attempted rape, normally you would put somebody to death. And so Joseph should be a dead man. And instead, where is he? He's in prison, and not just any prison, he's in the king's prison. He's in the federal prison, not the state prison.
It is.
What's that?
Federal is better than state.
Now and then. And that's why it's in there like that.
They got email.
Okay. And the other thing that's very interesting about this is, who was Potiphar? He was captain of the guard. And so if we read on down into chapter 40, notice the language that's described here. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was at. Some would make the case, and I think rightfully so, that when Potiphar put him in prison, he put him in one of the prisons that Potiphar was ultimately over. Captain of the guard, in one of the federal prisons where Potiphar was kind of over and knew the warden. So when it says that Pharaoh's anger burned, I'm starting to rethink this. I'm thinking that, yeah, Pharaoh was angry. Potiphar was angry. We'll talk about Pharaoh later. That Potiphar was angry at Joseph, yes. Potiphar was angry, I think, at himself. And Potiphar was probably angry at the whole thing. And I'm guessing that Potiphar knew his wife. And that he was angry at her too. And I think he was probably angry at this whole mess. And what can he do? Because if he does nothing, then he looks bad, like he lets another man rape his wife. It's not really the kind of image you want. And yet, if he puts Joseph to death, I think he probably has a gut feeling that Joseph shouldn't be put to death because he knows his wife. And he probably knows the kind of woman that she is, at least at some level. So his solution is to put Joseph in prison, and at least that way, innocent blood's not shed, and maybe he can look out for Joseph a little bit. Joseph gets to prison, and what do we find? There's that line again. And the Lord was with Joseph. And listen to this last paragraph. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. The Lord was with Joseph. I don't know how many of us would see it that way. I mean, here he is sold by his brothers into slavery. Things aren't going well for him in slavery, but then he gets accused of raping his master's wife. Falsely accused. Not a good day. Now he moves from things going well in his slavery to now being down in prison. And you get that line, and the Lord was with Joseph. I guess maybe one way to think about this: does anybody want to sign up to have the Lord be with you? Well, I mean, yeah, we do, but I mean, look at the life. And so I've been thinking about that. Because so often when we think that the Lord is with us, we think nothing bad can happen to us. So often we think that if the Lord is with me, if the Lord is on my side, then nobody can attack me, nobody can do anything to me. If they attack me, it's not going to be successful. And yet, what do we see here? We see that the Lord is with Joseph, and yet his brothers are successful in selling him as a slave. We see that the Lord is with Joseph, and yet Potiphar's wife is successful in falsely accusing him of rape. But the Lord was with Joseph in slavery and in prison. Well, what do we take from this? I think there's a few things. First of all, Joseph doesn't give in to the temptation to abuse the favor and the place that his master has given him. Do you see that? Joseph is at a place where he could grab for power. And the next kind of power level that he could have grabbed was his master's wife. And she is right there for the taking. In fact, she is begging to be taken. And he could have grabbed for power and made that power grab and tried to supplant Potiphar and take over the household, and he would be the man. But he doesn't give in to that temptation. Instead, maybe he's trusting that the Lord is with him and that the Lord will see him through. Now, does this remind you of anybody? I hope it reminds you of Jesus a little bit. Christian, would you read that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 one more time?
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God.
Read that line one more time.
Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the
Stop there. So what we see with Jesus is Jesus was of the very nature of God, the very form of God, and yet did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Jesus did not try to supplant his Father's place. It was right there for the taking. That was a temptation to somehow use his godness to take the place of God. And instead of taking opportunity and kind of seizing it, instead he is obedient to the Father and empties himself and humbles himself to take the form of humanity and to even die on the cross. And that's the mind that we're all to have. This mind that we see supremely in Jesus, this mind that we're seeing here in Joseph, to where he does not rob, he does not seize, he does not take advantage of his master to try to exploit and take that and use it for his advantage. Second thing. Joseph goes through undeserved suffering, but God is with him through and through. And the presence of God does not guarantee the absence of suffering. And that is so hard for us to get our minds around. Because we think if we finally are surrendered to God, the suffering should be done with. And yet here we see that Joseph has God with him, whether he realizes it or not. And yet that presence of God doesn't guarantee that he won't suffer. He does suffer, and he suffers unjustly. One more thing. God will use Joseph's suffering to redeem and to save. And this is what Joseph can't yet see that we can see because we can read further ahead. But if Joseph is put into that prison, it places him one person away from the Pharaoh. And we wouldn't see that. He wouldn't see that. But as we read on through, it's by virtue of him being put in prison that he will eventually be called up out of prison and become Pharaoh's right-hand man. And so what looks like this kind of downward spiral, and yes, God is with him, what looks like this downward spiral, it's actually taken him to the place to where he can be used to save. To save not just his own life, but to save the life of his family, to save the lives of many people, including the Egyptians. It's fascinating that all of this evil that is being done to Joseph by his brothers, by Mrs. Potiphar, that all of this evil that is being done to Joseph, God is actually somehow using it to move Joseph to a place to where God can save through Joseph. Again, does that remind you of anybody? God uses all of the wickedness and evil that was directed to Jesus and poured out on Jesus to actually accomplish salvation through Jesus for all of humanity. It is part of the glory of God. It is part of the mystery of God, to where God can take the worst and somehow use that, incorporate that into a way of bringing about salvation. Not just for the one who is being done wrong, but even for those who are doing the wrong to that one. So, that's the charge to us. That whatever we're suffering, whatever the downward spiral, whatever is being inflicted upon us, rightly but especially wrongly, to realize that God is yet with us and that somehow God is going to use that to bring about God's good purpose of salvation. And so if you look with me over to 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter, Peter is talking to the church about suffering. About suffering for being a Christian and trying to encourage them to persevere through the suffering and to realize that God is going to redeem their suffering. And so I'll go ahead and start at 5:5 and listen to these words. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Look at Joseph's life. He had a vision, and everything was going the opposite direction. And his life was going down to slavery. And if that wasn't bad enough, going down to incarceration. Sold by his brothers. Falsely accused of rape. His life is going down, down, down. And in each situation where it would look like maybe it's going to turn around and he's beginning to prosper and get some respect, the bottom drops out. And it's down. And yet, every step down, God is actually turning it into a step forward to where God will bring salvation through him. So what about our lives? I imagine that every one of us could make a list of things where we thought we should be going up and our life ends up going down. And sometimes it's because of foolish things that we've done, but other times it's because people have betrayed us. It's because people have lied on us. It's because people have falsely accused us. It's because we've been done wrong and we're suffering because of it. And what I would put before you today is that in the midst of your suffering for those things, God is yet with you. And you may not see it, but if you live faithful and true to God in the midst of that suffering, somebody else is going to see it and recognize that God is indeed with you. And at some point you'll see it, like Joseph did, and realize that God has taken those places where you've been thrown down and has actually taken those things and made them steps towards his glory, to where he will redeem what you have experienced, where he will redeem what you are going through, and he will somehow take that and use that to bring about salvation. For you, for others, perhaps even for the very ones who did you wrong. And that is the gospel. That in Christ Jesus, God comes and experiences the betrayal of humanity, the false charges that we drum up, the worst that we could do, and takes all that in Jesus and actually turns it into salvation. And we are called to follow. I'm not sure we understood that when we sing, "I've decided to follow Jesus." I think most of the time when I sing that song, I'm thinking about, I've decided to follow Jesus and I'm leaving this life behind and I'm going to experience the blessing of the presence of God with me and I'm going to be kind of removed from all of this suffering, at least kind of protected from it, because I'm going with Jesus. And yet what we see in Joseph's story is God is with him and he suffers betrayal and he suffers false charges. But God is with him. And God takes those betrayals and those false charges and moves Joseph to a place where God can save through him. Maybe God is trying to move you and me to places where he can save more effectively through us. We're going to take communion this morning. And I've asked Forrest if he would come and play and sing that song once more. I think it's very appropriate. Listen to the words as he plays and sings. And as you come and receive communion, remember that you are receiving the body, the blood of the one who suffered all kinds of wrong that you and I might be saved. And we are opening ourselves up to be used in the same manner. And so we come receiving salvation, but we also come surrendering to the purposes of God, to God using our sufferings, the things that happen to us, to bring salvation to others. So I invite you to stand, I invite you to listen, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then once everybody is served, return to your seats and we'll take communion together.